All right. Well, tonight's study, Whose Hearts Are Moved? Really, we'll see that phrase in one way or another throughout the chapter, whose spirit was moved, whose heart was moved, everyone whose hearts are moved. And I hope that would be us tonight as we hear from the Lord. You know, we had that time of worship. I got to say, when we're worshiping, sometimes it's really nice, and this is just my preference. Sometimes it's really nice when there's no clapping and it's just still after the song, because the holiness and the presence of the Lord, it's not for the band. Sometimes we're clapping because we just love the Lord. I think that's usually why we do. But tonight, I just really appreciated that. And sometimes in that silence, in the quiet, in the powerful presence of the Lord, man, can he minister. And so we're going to see that the people's hearts are moved tonight as we dig in 35. But if you remember where Israel is, there in the wilderness of at the base of the Mount Sinai, on the side called Horeb of that mountain. And you know, Moses is a very resilient man of faith. God chose him, gave him this calling, and he chose him because of his heart and because of how he truly believed, you know, the Lord for this work. And yet it was an impossible task that God had chosen Moses for any man to accomplish, alone for sure, you know, on his own. And it would be God, as we're seeing, working through Moses that would accomplish this amazing deliverance of God's people. And you think about God's people, they were chosen. Israel was chosen. They're chosen because God loved them, and ultimately he chose them so that there would be a vehicle through which salvation could come. Because the greatest Jew of all times, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he became the savior for all mankind, but it was through the tribe of Israel. And so they were beloved of God, they were precious to him, and yet they were in bondage. They were in slavery in Egypt. And it was a tough life. And you know, there's many, really, that have the Lord's pity right now that are in the bondage of sin, of maybe of mistakes that are made, maybe willful disobedience, maybe someone else's sin, and it was caught, and you're caught in the same sin. And you know, however it happened, it's bondage, just like the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. They weren't in bondage that entire time, but it turned into that as they started to become a threat for Pharaoh. He sensed a threat. And so that pagan Egyptian oppression that was brought upon them by Pharaoh, the Lord brought them out of it. And now they're on their way to complete deliverance through Moses, leading them through the wilderness into the promised land. And again, the book of Exodus is a picture of our Christian life. It's a pilgrimage, and the promised land is heaven. We're all headed there, those that are born again, those that have faith in Christ Jesus. And so just always wonderful to see the journey and to relate with the ups and the downs and the failures and the times of wonder and glory. And you know, as we just had last week, a really special time with Moses and the Lord. But now, again, they're on their way, and they've proven on this journey to Moses and to God to be a difficult people. They're difficult. They waver in their faith. They flip-flop. They are very short-sighted. They lack patience. And the Lord wants them to see the big picture, and yet they're prone to wander. They don't see past their hungry bellies. They don't see past their empty water jugs. They don't see past Moses being gone for too many days on the mountain. They put up that golden calf. And so they're prone to wander, and now those wandering hearts have brought them to a place. They've essentially, it landed them in a wilderness wandering for the rest of their lives. You know, it's an unfortunate situation for those Israelites that walked out of Egypt. And now they're just going to wander. Now the Lord is still their Lord, and their children will get the promise, and God is faithful to his word, but not that none of us would get caught in the wander, but rather that we would let our hearts constantly be moved by the Lord. And so Moses, as you recall last time, he's patiently interceded on behalf of the people, of God's people. He pursued God's mercy, and the nation, you know, now on kind of a bit of a comeback, as the Lord did. He accepted Moses' plea. And not only did he accept Moses' prayer, But he took it further because Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory, remember? And if you were here, that was a couple weeks ago. If you're here this morning, I thought, man, Pastor Bud just did a masterful job looking. It was like a magnifying glass on chapter 33 and 34, looking at that particular event that we saw a few weeks ago where Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. And we know that the glory of God was revealed in the character of God. Remember that? God said, I'll show you my glory. It's my goodness. It's my compassion and my grace. It's my loving kindness or my goodness. It's my truth. It's also my justice. It's the fact that I have to be just with sin. I have to deal with it rightly. But oh, that we would know the character of the Lord. That's his glory. And so Moses now, he's going to bring the commandments of the Lord and the plans for the tabernacle to the people, kind of on a reboot. And that place of meeting with God, they're going to set it up in the camp, and the work is about to begin to do this wonderful thing. The people are in a sense of, I would think, revival, kind of starting and sensing the moving of the Lord, and we'll see that tonight. So verse 1, we'll read, and then we'll pray, and we do have communion tonight, so I will try to scoot through the scriptures at a decent pace. But it says in verse 1, then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. Lord, we thank you again for just the wonder of your word. Lord, we see that you made such a big deal out of that time of worship as you're preparing your people to assemble a tabernacle, a place of worship, where the offerings are made, where praises are lifted up, where incense and prayer go up constantly. And in the heart, in the back of the Holy of Holies, Lord, there in the Ark of the Covenant will be the commandments, the tablets with your word, your law, your spoken word to your people. Lord, that integration of both worship and the word in as a Christian life, certainly that here in Israel, we want that, Lord, for ourselves. Help us to just hold that as a foundation for everything we face in life, worshiping you, hearing your word. And Lord, we do that tonight. Touch our hearts, move our hearts as we learn from your scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. So what a great setup. This is from the Lord, Moses is telling them, and he's introducing them once again to the law of God. But, you know, whenever we fulfill the character of Christian quality that we're called to, it's, you know, not our own qualities quite often, but it's the godliness within us through the Holy Spirit. And we're simply doing as the Lord has commanded us to do. These are the things, this life that I'm living, these are the things that the Lord has commanded me to do. And this is why I live the way that I do. It's a form of response and worship to the Lord, but I desire to. I want to live for Jesus. That is my goal. And these are the things as well that he's commanded us to do. And whenever others take issue with our Christian lifestyle, you know, maybe it's just, you know, they look at your convictions and they just think the audacity, how you're so self-righteous. How could you, you know, who do you think you are? You hear that. Hey, they're taking issue with the things that the Lord has commanded, not with us, not with you. And we don't want to get too caught up. It ain't us. It's the word of the Lord that they take issue with. Realize that. And so even here within the congregation of Israel, it's possible there may have been those who had seared consciences. And as they're listening to Moses, they're inside, they're just, you know, they don't like a one bit of what they're hearing. Possible, hard hearts, because we know that there were many stiff-necked. We know that 3,000 just lost their lives because their hearts were so hard. And, you know, they may have been angered by these words of Moses. And in the same way, within the citizenry of our own country, our own United States of America, there's going to be those that are infuriated by our words, by our actions. The conservative Christian life, it's going to be an offense to others. However, these are the words which the Lord has commanded. You're doing as the Lord has commanded you and told you and instructed you as a believer, the way in which you walk. And they're for the good, first of all. And it's unfortunate that those that take great offense, the heart is so hard that it would not absorb into the soil of the heart the truth of God's word and let it change them. And it is for the good, but it's also, you know, something that we ought to heed. And that's why we do so. Jesus, at one point, he'll say later in the New Testament in Luke chapter 16, he'll say to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. These are the things that the Lord has commanded to you," it says in verse 1. Verse 2, we go on, and this is where it begins. "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And so the Sabbath that we know from the Ten Commandments already had been determined, and now he's reiterating it, but he also adds that you'll be put to death. This is the serious level of rest, of how God esteems rest in him, to the point where, look, if I'm not a priority in your life, there's no point in living. And it's a radical thing, but he wants them to understand that they need to stop and to give him the honor that's due. Look, if I value, the Lord might say, rest after my 6 days of labor in creating the universe and all it contains in you, the center of the universe, humankind, if I did so, then you ought to rest. The Lord set that template in the creation process. But, you know, I would say that resting in the Lord is trusting in the Lord. Because you got to stop, because you got to really, and it's not necessarily a day of rest, because we understand that Jesus has become our Sabbath, but it's putting rest in him. It's putting that thing that you're worried about to rest and giving it to him. It's putting something that you have to do it all by yourself, and it's all prioritized, and it's a burden unto you, and it must get done, and saying, "No, I give it to you, Lord, and I take my rest in you." That's what the Sabbath principle is. And as Christians, Jesus became our rest. He said, "All who are weary, come unto me, and I will give you rest." So we stop striving. The Lord is saying, even to his people, "Stop trying to appease me," he would say to the people of Israel. "You and your silly golden calf, what were you guys thinking?" he might say. I've done all the work. He's already brought them out of Egypt. He's already promised them the promised land. It's a done deal. The Mosaic covenant is already in effect. It's going to unfold. And yet, striving. And he would say, the work, all of it's pow, it's done. If only you'll rest in it. Honor that Sabbath. And even when they'll be tasked shortly with the building of the tabernacle, very detailed process, lots of work to be done. The duties of ministry today, you know, good things, but resting in the Lord, it's still necessary. That's an easy thing. It's funny, you know, when we're on staff here in ministry, there is plenty to do. That's why we're grateful this work day coming up. Hope you guys can make it out on Saturday. But, you know, many hands make light work, but there's always stuff to do. And sometimes, you know, you think, oh yeah, all the pastors and the laymen, the people that are in the, you know, staff membership, they're spiritual, and yet, hey, we get caught up in the work too. We need rest in the Lord, and we got to be careful and guard that space as well. You recall, you know, the perfect picture of it, Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. "Now as they were traveling along, Jesus, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. 'Come in, come, Rabbi.' And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha,'" twice, "'you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part," or the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary chose to rest at the feet of the Lord. Sure, dinner should be made and all that, those preparations, but hey, prioritize me, Jesus was saying. And you'll find rest. As soon as you stop, you'll find rest. And so often all the details and, you know, not that we can stop working entirely, but it's like everything else falls in place. Things go smoother when we trust the Lord. They don't go perfect. Sometimes they actually go worse, true. But our life in the Lord, he smooths it out. In our heart, maybe. Maybe it doesn't show up on the surface as smooth. But no matter what, when we take our rest in him, it just works for the good. Well, it says in verse 4, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying." And so again, Moses, the faithful steward of God's commandments, and he's saying again, here's what the Lord has said. And he says in verse 5, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastpiece." What a lot of stuff. What a collection of wonderful things. Where did that come from? They're in the wilderness. They fled, you know, in haste. Well, remember the valuable possessions of the Israelites, all these things in this list and more, were once the possessions of Egypt. And the Egyptians, in grief and in mourning, "Get out of here, go." They're grieving their firstborn, the death of their firstborn when the angel of the Lord came on that night of Passover. The next day, all their firstborn sons are dead, and their firstborn, you know, livestock and cattle and everything. And they're just like, "Please go." And the Lord told Moses, "You have your people ask for their silver and their gold and their clothing." And they did, and the Egyptians willingly gave it. They said, "Take it, please." The scriptures say that they basically, they plundered the Egyptians. You know, after all of that, ironically, after all of that enslavement and bondage and hard labor, and now they walk away with all the resource that they were earning for the Egyptians, because it was theirs. And the resources of Egypt, well, they were conformed to the will of God for his people. God does that. God can conform or move or change the flow of resource or things in life for his sake and for his people's sake, and he will. You know, we trust him, we see him do things, and God, you're just so faithful. And so the congregation, he says, whoever is of a willing heart, the Lord's instruction to Moses, will make a contribution to the Lord. And now they're going to be called to bring next their skill to the Lord. You know, you think about bringing these gifts, it's the grace of God that he would accept these gifts, these offerings from a people who had just completely disobeyed him, rebelled and made a mockery of the Lord. And it was so demonstrative in making that golden calf right there in the place where that he was going to instruct them to build a tabernacle and a place of worship, and yet this pagan, you know, idol set up. And yet the Lord is willing to accept these offerings. That's how he is with us too. He doesn't hold our sin and say, no. He wants us to come to him. He wants that repentance. He wants that heart. And here he is. You know, later King David, when he's going to pass the baton to Solomon, it's the end of David's rule, as king of Israel, and they're going to build the temple. And David had asked, you know, the Lord, "Hey, I want to build a house for you." And God said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And not only that, I'm going to do it through your son. And so the temple is going to be built, and we see along with the plans and the responsibility to build the temple, David is going to call the people of Israel, much like right here from Moses, to bring their offering, their free will offering, as contribution to the Lord for the building of the temple, that permanent place of worship, not a tent like we're looking at now. Well, it says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14 through 16, "But who am I, and who are my people?" This is David speaking, "that we should be able to offer as generously as this. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. So true. So true. I know I've said it before, and it's not, I didn't make it up, but you know, sometimes people will say, well, why does God take 10% of my income as a Christian? And you think about it, the real question is, why does God give me 90% of what is his? You know, you get to keep his, and he only wants a little, you know. He doesn't require it, but he certainly desires that from us. Well, verse 10, let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. So here he, in a sense, he's calling all the skilled workmen, the craftsmen. I don't know if some of you like to work with your hands. I know some of the guys in here, they have a skill, they have a trade, and they do it well. And there's men in Israel, there's women in Israel that Moses is putting the post on Indeed.com here for the job description, skillful men, skillful women among you, and come help make what the Lord's commanded. The job requirements, skill, that word, we talked about it last time, wise-hearted, that's what the Hebrew word means. So it says skillful, but it means wise-hearted. That's a wonderful combination of the wisdom and the heart working together. But it's also willingness. He says, let every wise-hearted man or woman come. The wise-heartedness and the willingness are the only prerequisites for the job. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man skilled in his work? Or a woman, I would say. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Someone who applies themselves, who is wise-hearted in what they do, and they do it well, they're going to bring it before kings. They're going to have a significant role that's going to get them to significant places. And it may not be here on earth, but you will stand before a king. As a believer, you will. And you could bring your skilled work before the king, even in this life. Are you wise-hearted and willing? Is that who you are as a Christian? I think that most any of us are who have the Spirit of God in us, the Holy Spirit. It makes you different. It gives you wisdom from God. Not all the time. We can still act out without the power of the Spirit and act in the flesh. But are you willing? Are you willing to let the wise-heartedness, the skill that the Lord would put within you to come forth? That's the qualifications. Well, if so, then serve the Lord. Serve him with gladness. Make your life available. You know, it doesn't have to be in the practical, visible, obvious ministry that you see here on, you know, day to day. But serve the Lord. You know what that means. If you don't, seek the Lord for what it means. But so often, ministry is the simple act of ministering to others. I don't know who and what, but there's people in your life that need the ministry of the Lord, and you're the one. He's calling you as a skillful, wise-hearted, willing Christian to step out. Stand before the king with your service, with your skill. Stand before Jesus and serve him. Get involved in the ministry of the Lord. Romans 12:1, present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is a reasonable service, or your reasonable service of worship. Reasonable service, your body presented to the Lord. Verse 11, the tabernacle, so this is what all this is going to be assembled, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering, its hooks, and its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. I know we went over all this. We had a cool animated video that showed the, you know, all of the components coming together as the scripture was read, and I thought that was a really neat animation. And, you know, just in your mind's eye, you can once again visualize the tabernacle if you saw that, or, you know, you want to read through it. But just by way of reminder, the outer courts were with, it was about an 11,000 square foot space, and it was, you know, it had a perimeter of fence around it. And the tabernacle, just under 700 square feet in the back, the west end of that encampment, of that outer court. Its walls were framed vertically with acacia wood, that those planks of acacia that were not just plated, but covered in gold. So plating is not as thick as overlaid with gold. Overlaid gold is a very sturdy process, and you know, using heat and melting the gold on top of it. And so that's what was done with these. And they, those planks that were covered in gold, so full-on pure gold panels, set into those gold, or those silver bases, those silver footings that were, they called them sockets, you know, so those socket stands. And in those walls that were built of these acacia planks in a rectangle shape, like I said, 700 square feet, then they were reinforced with those horizontal bars of gold, or acacia wood overlaid with gold, that ran through hooks, and there was like five rows of those bars, I believe. And then over the top of the tabernacle was draped with that first layer, a beautifully woven scarlet and blue and purple tapestry. And it was like the inside beautiful covering that you would see when, you know, all the reflective gold from the lampstand and the light. And it was just very rich and vibrant. And then on top of that, that second protective layer of goat's hair, and it was a breathable goat hair layer. And then the next one, if you remember, it was that leather, the ram leather that was dyed red. And that's really kind of a weatherproofing tarp. And that one was pulled tight and staked to the ground, so it wasn't just draped and hanging like the first two. And then over that red ram's skin or leather was the final membrane, which was that porpoise skin. It was, you know, the word that we can interpret as, some say badger skin, but whatever, a waterproof animal that made a waterproof membrane, and that too was staked into the ground. And so this tight, you know, tent, kind of like you see, you know, when we have our baby luau's or weddings, and we set up the big, you know, kind of like our tent, but even more grandiose. And so that was the tabernacle. And then the inner sanctuary was separated with that, another curtain of that same weaving of blue and scarlet and purple. And it was separated by that veil, right? And that tapestry had cherubim beautifully embroidered into that. And then the four pillars of shittim wood that were covered in gold and had capitals of silver and bases of silver, and the pole across them, and then that's where the veil hung, that thick veil. And then that inner sanctuary was separated by that veil, and then outside of that was the holy place, and we'll see the elements that went in there. And then at the entrance to the tabernacle were the five pillars that were also covered in gold, pillars of shittim wood, and they had bronze capitals and bronze bases, so not quite, because they were further from that holy of holies. And that was where the beautiful outer veil screened the entrance. And, you know, you could still from the outer court look in and maybe see, but you could only see into the holy place, not the holy of holies. And of course, within the holy of holies, in the furthest part back of the sanctuary there, was the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, verse 12, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat, the lid on top of it, and the curtain of the screen. And so that's exactly what we just said. You remember the two cherubim that the Lord rested in the presence, his presence there between the two cherubim on that lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the outside, that veil of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. And on the right side, you're right, or the north wall of the tabernacle was that table of showbread, the table of the presence of the Lord, where that fresh baked bread was offered constantly. And then on the other side, it says, verse 13, the table and its poles and all its utensils and the bread of the presence. And then verse 14, the lampstand also for the light and its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light. And you remember the seven-tiered golden lampstand. And that was on the southern wall. And that was an illumination, but symbolic of the seven, that number of completion. And we see the overlap in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, and that the full encompassing of the historical church, God's people. And it's just a beautiful picture, and that lampstand needed oil, the Holy Spirit, to have life, and the same way with the church. And then on the other element, it says, verse 15, the altar of incense and its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle. So right outside the Holy of Holies in the center was that altar of incense, golden altar of incense. That was on the western end because we know that the approach was from the east. And that was where it was facing east, where the Son of Man will return for his church from that direction. And then verse 16, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, and that would be the brazen altar. It was a giant bronze grill. It was a huge grill, and it was tall, and that sat centered just inside the courtyard entrance. So the first thing you'd approach is the sacrifice, the burnt offering, going up for the Lord. Repent of your sins, redeem yourself. There must be blood, there must be an offering before you can go any further and meet with the Lord. And then after that, the hangings of the court, its pillars, verse 17, and its sockets, the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, and the pegs of the court and their cords. And so finally the veils and those coverings that are so delicately made and with such intricacy. But I think it's interesting that it mentions, verse 18, the pegs, and they're tent pegs. And yet these are instructions from the Lord, even down to the simplest things. They were special. They were for the service of the Lord. Nothing is insignificant, nor is any life so insignificant that it can't be used of the Lord. Don't diminish that on your behalf. Don't let the Lord, or don't let the enemy discourage you from being used of the Lord. You're useful to the Lord. Verse 19, the woven garments for the ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. And so those elaborate priestly garments that clearly identified them. You know, I think we mentioned you go in and out and they've got that hat and the little white shirt and the name tag. You know that's what they're set apart to make burgers and drop fries and take your order. Well, these priests, they were distinctive. They were distinguished as God's holy priests to present the offerings and to do worship in the tabernacle. And it was very obvious. And nobody but the priests, nobody but Aaron and his sons would wear these garments. They were holy. And so, and see how the Lord, he seeks quality and value in worship down to the very thing, a meaningful, weighty, significant, worthwhile regard for the Lord. That's what worship is. And that's what creates the value and the quality when it's in your heart of great value to come to the Lord and to lay down your life. When it's not just, you know, okay, is the band done yet? Or is the time and, you know, sitting for the teaching and the instruction done so I can move on? No, value it. Don't value me or value, you know, Chauncey or the worship team, but value that worship and that those offerings for the Lord. And that's what he's seeking in his people. Then verse 20, all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. It's like the end of our worship service. We say goodbye and you guys cruise out the door and maybe you grab that Korean plate. I'm still digesting my lunch. I had that for like, whoo. Oh, I think it's, yeah, too much. Too much, you guys. Rice, bulgogi beef, but like 2-3 scoops maybe. Chicken was so tender. Bok choy. And then, of course, kimchi. Mountain. Oh, my goodness. But see, the end of our worship service, just like this, the congregation, they left from Moses' presence. And really, Moses, that prophet of the Lord, they were leaving, in a sense, that ministry and work of the Lord and going out. And we all depart. We've heard from the Lord. Now we head out into our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, the hedges and the highways, like the parables say. And it's time to respond. It's time to act. It's time for the people to act. Paul told Timothy, upon receiving the word of God, the man or woman, I would add, of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You're equipped. You're equipped. You're being equipped, but in faith, you're fully equipped. You're ready. Go. That's, you know, as you leave this place, don't hesitate. Don't even drag your feet. You know, it's not a thing where, well, just a few more months of Bible study, then I think I'll be ready to tell someone about Jesus. I don't have much confidence in that yet, and I just need to hear a little further, you know. No, you don't. In faith, you're equipped already. You're ready. You know, I'm not quite ready to pray publicly. It would embarrass me to no end to pray for my coworker or even my spouse. I just, you know, I'm the man of the house, but that's just one thing I can't do is pray for my wife, pray in front of her, for her, for my children. No, you're ready. It's not eventually I'll pray. You're ready. You've seen, you've heard, and now you act in faith. And same with the congregation. They've heard some of the word of God, and they've been challenged, you know, bring yourselves, bring your lives, bring your offerings. And everyone, it says, verse 21, whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for all the holy garments, all whose heart stirred him and spirit moved him. The prompting of worship through giving, through generosity, what's the stimulus of bringing a free will offering? What is it? What's behind that? Because this is the work we saw a bit ago. The Lord said, let all the guys come that are skilled. But now the offering of those elements, it's a free will offering. And the construction, the fabrication, it has to be done. That's going to be the instruction for the house of worship. But the elements to build it and to, you know, make all these beautiful tapestries and clothing and all the gold furniture, the giving was left a personal response. It was a free will offering. The generosity of the Lord was by his free will. He was generous toward the people Israel, and he'll continue to be. And the generosity of our Heavenly Father, who gave his only begotten Son, his precious Son, on our behalf, was a free will offering, not of any demand or anything, simply out of his love for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's why we come to our Heavenly Father, because he gave his Son Jesus for our sin. And so our response, is by the same free will. The same freely he loved us, and freely he gave, and in the same way, freely we receive, freely we give. You know, some in their free will may offer no response. I don't know. You know, there in Israel, there's possibly some who responded begrudgingly. Fine, everybody else is. I got to save face here. You know, have some of my scarlet thread or whatever. Have some of my bronze, you know, those different elements. But the response of giving to the Lord, it's entirely in the heart of the recipient of God's love. That's where it comes from. Have you received the love of God? And if so, it's just this natural return. It's a natural response, whatever it looks like. There's no demand from the Lord for these offerings because, quoting Chuck Smith, it cheapens God to beg people to support him. He doesn't have to do that because he is so good. He is so gracious. It's just what he draws out of our own hearts is what already his character that he's demonstrated, and we just want to respond. Well, verse 22, then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signets and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every pawn shop owner's dream. They just brought in the loot, piled on the gold. Brooches and bracelets and earrings and rings. It says, verse 23, every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of service brought it. This was the Lord's contribution. They were bringing it for the Lord. They were responding to the Lord. These people that brought, they had hearts of repentance. They saw the error of their ways, their iniquity there at the base of Horeb when they worshiped the golden calf. And it was now this transfer of value and of trust upon the Lord. As they brought those things, when we bring our offerings to the Lord, we transfer our trust upon him every time. You know, because that could benefit us. That could benefit me to keep my money and to use it for me and build my own kingdom. And yet it's a transfer of trusting me, and I'm trusting the Lord. And I'm letting him get first place. And really it's an investment in him, but it's not a selfish investment. It's for his sake. It's an interesting thing. It's not an investment toward carnal monetary returns. How nice, but how petty. You know, don't the Lord doesn't want you to bring so that you'll, you know, because he does challenge you, see if I won't open the windows of heaven. But that's not why he wants you to give to him, just to challenge his generosity and watch him bless my socks off. No, that's not it. That's not it. That's a petty reason. There's spiritual returns, certainly, but it's a work for his glory, and it's a work for our humility. That's what's happening when we bring our offerings to the Lord. It's a diminishing of ourselves and an elevating of God. And as we do that, that's the payoff. That's it. Of course, there's heavenly reward that's just something I can't even understand or ascertain, but I look forward to that. But the purpose of it is that the Lord would get the glory. It's a form of worship. Verse 25, all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. So making that goat hair covering, that second layer for the tabernacle. And don't you love it? I just think of all the ladies just sitting around, working together, catching up on things, gabbing away, you know, enjoying that company with the sisters, serving the Lord in unity. I don't know, I just like that. Skilled sisters with stirred spirits were spinning sanctified shrouds. Talented tribeswomen whose tickers were touched to twist tabernacle tapestries. One more. Nimble non-male knitters needled nobly. I like alliteration. I didn't use a thesaurus entirely for that, maybe for a few words, but you know, these women, they excelled in textiles and weaving and needlework, and they used their gifts for the Lord. They wanted to present their giftings, their skills to the Lord. Very significant, very important. Whatever it is, let it be used for the Lord. Verse 27, the rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites and all the men and women whose heart moved them, once again, to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. All whose heart moved them. Don't let men move your hearts, but rather let the Lord. Don't let the emotional persuasion of clever speech move your heart, but let the Spirit of God move you. When he moves, your heart is going to act freely. That's just our response. It's, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, we sang earlier, and that free response is wonderful. Verse 30 and 31, then Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship. Remember this guy, we mentioned him before, Bezalel. I was telling you, and I used to do metal fabrication with those fancy gates, a friend I worked with, and he found this scripture, and he's like, this guy is the best, like he's the master fabricator, and he would you know, kind of esteem him old Bezzy. He called him Bezzy. But Bezalel, it says, is of the tribe of Judah. His great-grandfather was Judah, the son of Jacob. And this is the line through which Messiah will come. Now, he's not directly in the line, but it's his family, the tribe of Judah. And his name, Bezalel, it means in the shadow of God. What a wonderful place to be. We sang that earlier, you know, under the shadow, under his wings. But how fitting, as Hebrews tells us, that this tabernacle is merely a shadow of the heavenly. It's something that is just a shadow, and here he is, who dwells in the shadow, working in the shadows of the heavenly. It says in Hebrews 8, those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And the tabernacle is just a little snapshot, a little picture, just the shadow, the impression of the reality of heaven and the glory of what goes on in the throne room in the presence of God. And so Bezalel, who dwells again in the shadow of God, he's also working in the shadow of heavenly things, of which are ultimately a foreshadowing of the Messiah who's promised, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of whose family Bezalel belongs. And so his gifting and his inspiration, it came by the Spirit of God. It came from the Lord, and he was wise-hearted, and he had the skill, and it's remarkable, I would say, to observe lives that are filled by the Spirit of God, filled effectively to the top so that the power of the Lord goes forth from their lives. I hope that's all of us at times, but those are those within the church, men and women, whose impact, it's the same as Bezalel's. Their work and their skill in the marketplace, your work, your skill possibly, it demonstrates the understanding and the knowledge of your Savior. Your life is a reflection of him. And that Holy Spirit filling, making us wise, making us understanding, making us knowledgeable, and making us skilled, making us wise-hearted. Proverbs 31, she makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship in God's people. Verse 32, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. So Bezalel was a master of many trades. He was a Renaissance man for sure. And what a skilled guy. I can't help but, you know, idolize a guy like this. And I admire that in an individual when they're just talented across the board. But it's from the Lord. And just the beautiful craftsmanship, this lovely, ornate work that is for the house of the Lord, the engraving, the carving, the patient labor, for that love, that labor of love for Jesus, for Jehovah, but us for Jesus. Verse 34, he has also put it in his heart to teach both he and Oholiab. So Oholiab is the other guy, right? Bezalel and Oholiab, they're kind of both overseers. The son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And so they're there to pass it on. And they had journeymen in Israel that they were passing their skill on. They weren't just hoarding it and being know-it-alls and, yeah, you'll never learn. No, they were passing, they were investing, they were teaching their trade forward. And the Spirit of the Lord had also put it on their hearts to teach, to flow. That word actually means teach right there. He also put in his heart to teach. It means to flow or to pour like water. What a perfect term to pour into someone else's life. It also means the same exact word to point or aim as an arrow and to shoot. And so it has this direction of pointing someone in the right way. He's poured into them. Now they pour into others. The Lord taught Bezalel. He taught Oholiab. Now they are pouring. He's poured into them. Now they pour into other people. That's Christian discipleship 101 right there. We just keep going forward with it. As a parent, it's a direct discipleship. As it's been said, parenting is the purest form of Christian discipleship. If you're a Christian and you have Christian children, that's right there. You got a disciple in your house. Maybe you've got many. Proverbs 27:11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. That same exact word, teach, right there. Lord, direct me like an arrow. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach, again, that same word, you, in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And so you follow the eyes of the Lord and let him guide your life. That's the teaching, that's the instructing, and that's what we do. We're discipled that we might disciple others. You know, there's, as God's people, there's both the onus to teach and to receive instruction and to pass it on, and to receive effectively as a student, as a disciple, we have to, it's that we might retain, but also guard our biblical instruction. That's effective learning. 1 Timothy, last scripture, and then we'll wrap it up. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. So retain in the faith and love, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So retain the standard and guard the treasure. That's what we do, and we learn in such a way that it's retained within our hearts and it's guarded that we can live it. Verse 35, finally, he has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. So the tabernacle of the Lord, the tent of meeting, is to be a work of beauty and skill, that the Lord would be recognized for his beauty, and its purpose is to facilitate worship, to facilitate waiting upon the Lord. So every element, the weavings, the designs, the engravings, they're all significant, but they all point to the Lord. F.B. Meyer, one last quote, he says, what were the driving motives of this marvelous outburst of generosity? They remember that Jehovah had brought them forth from Egypt, destroying their foes and liberating them from slavery. Again, they heard the rattle of the pursuing chariots and the clash of arms. Again, they thought of the march through the oozy bottom of the sea while the walls of water stood on either side, irradiated with the glow of the cloud of fire. With full hearts, they turned to God. The best we have is thine. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and riches and power and blessing, for thou hast redeemed us. And so all whose hearts were moved, they responded, they came forward. May the Lord move our hearts. May he call you to step forward and may you be moved. Step out for him with your gifts, with your giftings, your abilities, with willing and wise-heartedness, with your life, that you would step out for the Lord. Amen.